All right, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 with me. Before we jump in, let me get the attention of our families and members of the cross-culture community. We wanted to just grab your attention very quickly. We have been on the hunt for a location for Youth Camp 2018. When I say we, I mean my fantastic assistant, Charity Imfeld. And she has been working very hard. She's explored dozens of sites. It's come down to two options because of how tight we are time-wise. And so we're going to be sending you an email this afternoon inviting you to fill out a survey saying whether you would prefer the traditional dates, which would have to be here at the building again in 2018, or whether you'd be willing to move to a different date in July, actually over the July 4th holiday, so at a different location. So please take time, look for that email, fill it out for us. That would serve us. We need to make a decision by the end of the week. All right, thank you. All right, Romans chapter 8. This morning we are looking at three of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Read with me Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for Romans 8. Thank you for the hope that it gives to us. Father, we invite your Spirit to come. We ask you to please send him to us right now in order to teach us, to encourage us, to strengthen us through these three beautiful verses. May his grace be worked into our souls to give us courage and faith and hope for everything that we are walking through in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Earlier this year, my mother-in-law gave me a Fitbit for my birthday. I tried not to be offended by the gift. Didn't know what she was trying to tell me through that. For those of you who may not know, a Fitbit is a watch that also works as a step counter for your day. It tracks how many steps you have taken. It tracks how many flights of stairs you have climbed. It tracks your heart rate. Mine's a little extra fancy, so it's able to receive text messages as well. I try to convince myself that it's as cool as an Apple Watch, but I know that it's not. But the Fitbit idea is an interesting one, because what it does is it shows people how much exercise they are getting throughout the normal parts of their day. The Fitbit causes people to see that even in the small and seemingly mundane and ordinary moments of their day, they are contributing to their overall health and well-being. And so it can actually be a little ridiculous when you get into the Fitbit world. You have people who enter into Fitbit challenges and who are suddenly trying to outstep everybody else. And so they're constantly moving around. Suddenly, they're hitting up the restroom like every 10 minutes just to get some more steps in. They're challenging one another. They, at the end of the day, if they haven't hit their goal, they're doing laps in their living room in order to clock their steps. You can even catch people kind of swinging their arm by their side, trying to get the numbers up. A few have asked how many I get when I'm preaching. And I don't know what the numbers are, but I definitely add some. But what's so interesting to me is that because of the Fitbit, people now see opportunities to be healthy throughout the whole day rather than just during the first or 45 minutes that they work out at the gym. The Fitbit allows them to consciously consider the value, the worth of each step that they take throughout the day. Friends, in a sense, this is what this passage in Romans chapter 8 does for us on a spiritual level. This passage shows us that all things in life, not just the really big things, and perhaps more directly, not just the easy things in life, all things are part of a purpose that God has for our lives. These verses show us that there is spiritual value, there is spiritual worth, there is spiritual good in every circumstance of life, both good and bad, both easy and hard. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at this section in Romans chapter 8 that speaks to the strength of our hope. And the strength of our hope in the midst of a groaning world, a hurting world. God, through Paul, is very honest in these verses. He doesn't try to hide the fact that our world is in turmoil. It is in pain. He knows that pain and suffering are part of our daily experience. He knows that, in Paul's words, the world has been thrown into futility because of sin. And we know this too, don't we? We know this to be true. Pain and sorrow are so real. Those of us who have had dreams that have not been realized in our lives and who wrestle with that reality each day, we are wrestling with the futility of this world. Those who have regrets from mistakes that have been made and relationships that have been lost, you're feeling the groaning of the world that you live in. Those who feel physically sick, who are weak, who are broken, who deal with chronic pain, who have been hurt by others. You're wrestling with the sufferings of this present time. And church, who of us here can say that we don't feel some of these things in some way at all times? And even though we have been given hope through the verses leading up to verse 28, the hope that we have been given still leaves a category unaddressed. Now, don't get me wrong. The hope that we have been given so far in this text is immense hope. It is glorious, glorious hope. Rob preached to us about how through our suffering we can have hope because one day we will obtain the freedom of the glory of God. Amen? The world that we live in is not the final chapter of the story. Heaven is coming. And Andy wonderfully preached to us from verses 26 through 27 that as we wait for that final day, we even have the Spirit of God with us to help us in our weakness, to pray for us in our weakness, and to cause us to be strong even when we are so dependent. He's near to us. He's present to help. That's great hope. It's great hope. We have an eternity before us, and we have the Spirit of God ready to help us to get there. Praise God. But if you're like me, there's still a bit of a struggle here. I'm so thankful that heaven is coming. I'm so thankful that the Spirit is able to help me to get there. But if you're anything like me, then you're still asking the question, what about right now? What about the stuff of today? What about my daily existence? What about the suffering and the pain and the hurt in my world here and now? I'm thankful that heaven is coming, but does waiting for heaven mean that all of this is just futile, that it has no significance? Are we just filling time until we get to heaven? Are our stories here and now basically just the crumpled up versions of the first draft thrown into the wastebasket in the corner? Do they mean anything? Do they carry any significance? Those are real questions. We've got to wrestle with that. But it's because of how real those questions are that these verses today are so powerful. God does not leave even these questions unaddressed in Romans chapter 8. The hope that he gives here in this chapter just gets better and better, bigger and bigger. He doesn't just point to some future moment that we can find encouragement in, though that is a source of real hope and encouragement. No, he even points to our sufferings, to our pain, to our trials right now, and says that there's hope even in them. These verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, tell us several things. They tell us that God has a purpose in all things. They tell us that his purpose in all things is good. And they tell us, third, that his purpose is certain. Those are our 3 points for this morning. He has a purpose in all things, his purpose is good, and his purpose is certain. Let's consider them one at a time. First of all, God has a purpose for all things, even the hard things. Look at the beginning of verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Paul says it with such confidence. He says, we know this. This is truth for our souls. This isn't new. This is what the Christian believes to be true. These words are so significant for who we are as the church. These words that Paul is speaking in verse 28 speak to our belief in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, even in the middle of a sin-sick world. Now, if you're a newer Christian, maybe you're a guest here today, and you are not sure what I mean when I speak of the sovereignty of God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are saying that we believe that God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are actively in control of all things. That this entire universe is held together by the word of his power. That he is actively speaking this world, this universe into existence, and that if he stopped speaking it into existence, it would cease to exist in a moment's time. There are some in the world who would describe themselves as deists. They're not atheists. Atheists don't believe in any God. A deist believes in God, but they do not believe that God is actively involved in the world that we live in, almost as if he created the world by spinning it into existence, and then he just stands back to watch where it falls. That is emphatically not what God tells us about himself in his word. We believe, we know, that God is present in all things. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time. We believe that he is in control of all things, that he is omnipotent. He has all power. And therefore, church, everything is subject to him. Nothing is outside of his control. And why is that a big deal? Because it means that he is actively involved in and has an intentional purpose for your present circumstances, even for our suffering and pain. This is what Paul is saying. God is not standing far back saying, well, yeah, you do live in a pretty jacked up world. Hope you get through it. No, he is lovingly sovereign. He is so lovingly in control that he is able to take even the hardest things of this world and cause them to be a part of bringing about his glory and our greatest good. Now, we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful that we don't throw these truths around as empty comfort to people who are suffering. Romans 8:28 has been spoken poorly to people walking through suffering many, many times. This is not supposed to be flippant comfort that we throw at each other during hard times. We have to be careful how we use it. But church, we need to use it because it's true. It's meant to be real comfort for our souls. He is actively using your suffering. He's actively using your pain, your sorrow, each part of your day, each part of your life for your good. Hopefully it's not too flippant to use the illustration again, but like the Fitbit that shows us about our steps and its health for us, God's sovereignty shows us that even in the smallest part of our days, even the hardest, the ugliest, the worst parts of our day, they are contributing through God's sovereign grace to our spiritual good, our health, our well-being. He is actively using every situation. He's actively using that hard relationship at work to do something in your heart and in your soul. He's actively using the breaking down house that you live in and the temptations that come with that to do something in your heart to strengthen your faith. He is actively using the fender bender in your car, the lost job, the cancer diagnosis, the unwanted divorce, the wandering son or daughter, the extended singleness, the hurricane damage through whole cities. He is actively using these things for his good purposes in our lives. Why? Because he's sovereign and he is loving. Now, a very natural question to ask, and a question that many of you likely have asked and may be asking right now, is that, well, if he is so in control, if he is so sovereign, then why did he let the bad things happen in the first place? Why is there even sin in the world today if he is so sovereign? Well, the answer to that question is not an easy one to answer. I need to try to answer it very quickly for us. We believe that God sovereignly chose to allow men and women to have a free will. In a sense, he wrote into his sovereign story the ability for us to choose right or wrong, so that we would not just be mere robots doing whatever he said all the time without any choice, but rather we would be men and women with the capacity for relationship. Relationship requires choice. It requires free will. And so we have free will, but since Adam and Eve, we have daily using that free will to choose wrong. To choose sin, we have chosen sin and pride and love for ourselves over our love for God. But that doesn't mean that he is not still in control. He was aware that that is what we were going to do, and he still created us with that free will. Why? Because it was through our ability to choose, even when he knew we would choose wrong, that God would find a way to redeem us back to himself, to win our affections back to him. God could have created a world in which pain and sorrow were impossibilities, but it is through pain and sorrow that his grace and his love and his mercy and his goodness and his sufficiency in all things are seen even more clearly. There's a lot of mystery here, friends. We need to be comfortable with the word mystery when it comes to these things. We'll never understand these things perfectly until we get to heaven, but we do know that God is sovereignly in control of our lives and that we also have the ability to choose. I don't know how people survive without believing in the sovereignty of God. I honestly just don't get it. It's clearly seen everywhere in Scripture. Without the sovereignty of God, this world just is a chaos that we can't make any sense out of, that we just have to endure. But with the sovereignty of God, we can know that it all has a purpose, that there's an author over it who is using it and bringing it together for good. This is what Joseph did at the end of his life. If you're newer to the church, Joseph is a man from the early pages of Scripture. We can read about his story in the second half of the book of Genesis. And at the very end, in Genesis chapter 50, we see Joseph's confidence in the sovereign hand of God throughout his life, even when his life was filled with little but sorrow and pain. He'd been wronged in so many ways. His family turned their back on him. They sold him into slavery. As a slave, he was wrongly accused of adultery. He was slandered. His reputation was lost, and he was thrown into prison. He spent years in prison, far from where he wanted to be. But at the end of his life, he looked at his brothers, and he looked at his whole life. And you know what he said? He said, "It was meant for evil, but God meant it for good." Friends, we can all say that about our circumstances. Satan intends our sin and our weakness and the sin and the weaknesses of those around us and the storms of this world for evil. But our God is so sovereign and he is so good that he is able to work it together for our good. God would never have allowed sin into this world if he did not confidently know that he had the ability to use even the brokenness of this world for our good. That's how sovereign he is. These verses show us first that God has a purpose in all things. He's in control. Second of all, these verses show us that God's purpose is good. His purpose is good. He's just not in control. He has good for us. It's one thing to say that our daily experiences are part of a much bigger story, but it's an entirely different thing, a far better thing, to say that our daily experiences are part of a bigger story that is being written for our benefit. That's amazing. Verse 28, all things work together for good. Now we have to be very careful to define what this good is. Many in the church today try to make this text say that if you love God enough, if your faith is strong enough, then he will work all things together for your material and temporal good. That your life will suddenly be free from pain, free from sorrow, free from suffering if you just love God enough. That you'll get the job you want, or you'll be miraculously healed of that sickness. But that's not what this text is saying. It's not what this text is saying, and we can see this by looking at verse 29, where it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Verse 29 is defining what the good of verse 28 is. That's why it starts with the word "for." So when we read in verse 28 that all things work together for good, we can look at verse 29 to see what that good actually is. And it's so important to see that verse 29 explains the good of verse 28, which God is working into our lives. It defines it primarily as an eschatological good and not a temporal good. Here's what we mean by that. When God says that he is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes, he has in mind his ultimate purpose, his final goal, which according to verse 29 is that you and I would be conformed to the image of his son. He has in mind his ultimate and final good for us, which is conformity to the image of Christ. and not the immediate or temporal good of this world. So we find joy in verse 28, not because Paul is saying that if you love God, trials are going to stop in your life. Friends, if that were true, then I think we'd see a lot less suffering in the church where people love God the most, right? We don't find our joy in a lack of trials, but we can find our joy here because the trials are spoken of as actually being a part of God's good work in our lives. Most often in this life, friends, we don't know the reason behind our suffering, and we don't know all that God is doing. We know in a general sense that God's continuing to conform us to Christ and that he's using our circumstances to do that, but we normally can't look at a situation and know exactly, this is what God has for me in this. One day we will know, and when Christ returns, we're going to see it fully and perfectly how God has been working all along, and it will be to joy and praise. But right now, we don't necessarily see it as clearly as we want. But we're called to anticipate the joy that will come on the day when we're able to look back and see. It reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 2, that says that we are able to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because through the testing of our faith, God is making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You may not see how you're being made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing right now, but as a child of God, as a son of God, as a daughter of God, you can know that you are, and one day you will see it fully. In The Lord of the Rings, towards the end of the story, when darkness seems to be winning the day, when Sauron and his enemies and his dark army seem to be consuming the light of any hope, there's this moment when small little Pippin is sorrowful. He's feeling the weight of the world around him, and he's feeling the weight of all the things going wrong, all the darkness that seems to be consuming. And he looks at Gandalf, and he asks, how can we make sense of it all? He wants to know where all the good has gone. And Gandalf says to him, many, many people like to know beforehand what is to be set on the table. But those who have labored to prepare the feast like to keep their secret. For wonder makes the words of praise louder. Many people like to know beforehand what is set on the table. But those who have labored to prepare the feast like to keep their secret. For wonder makes the words of praise louder. He's saying, we want to make sense of it all right now. We want to figure it all out. But God is going to increase our joy. He's going to increase our worship. He is going to increase our happiness by calling us to wait until that final day when we will be able to look back and say, oh, that's how you did it. That's what you were doing the whole time. Church, he's a skillful craftsman. And he will not fail you as he works in your life. It is all for your good. He has purposes in all things, and his purposes are good. Third and finally, God's purposes are certain. He works all things according to his purpose, and he is conforming us to the image of his Son. This is great news, but it's almost as if Paul anticipates that in the midst of the groaning world that we live in the midst of this sin-sick place, that you and I are going to doubt whether God's purposes will really come to pass. All of it sounds amazing, but how do we know whether it's really true or not? How do we know that it's really going to happen? Well, in order to give us the greatest comfort and hope in our suffering, Paul takes us quickly into deep theological waters. He gives us big theological terms that might seem overwhelming if you're unfamiliar with them or confusing. But friends, when these are understood, they bring some of the greatest comfort to our souls. He says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." What does it mean? What does it mean that God foreknew us? What does it mean that he predestined us? Well, some would say that this foreknowledge was simply just a mental awareness on God's part, that he knew about us beforehand, that he was aware of who we would be. And there are examples in Scripture where that word is used simply to speak of mental knowledge, mental acknowledgement. But far more regularly in the New Testament and fitting into this text best is a foreknowledge that speaks to personal knowledge, relational knowledge. What Paul is saying here is that before the beginning of time, God looked into the future, and according to his grace and his mercy and his love, he saw men and women who were lost in their transgressions and sins, and he chose to be in relationship with them. Not because of anything that he saw in them that was attractive or good, but simply because of his grace and mercy. He saw men and women that he wanted to enter into covenant love with, that he wanted to spend eternity with, and so he predestined. Another way of saying that is he chose beforehand to make them the objects of his saving grace and his redeeming love. It's amazing truth. Again, we're speaking of God's sovereignty. Our God is in control of all things, even our salvation, even our conversion. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month, and these points of doctrine in this text are wonderfully central to that Reformed heritage that we celebrate. God's word does not say that we choose God, friends. It says that God chose us. In his great love, he said, "I am going to break into your heart and save you from your sins." And so he made the conscious decision before the world even began to redeem us from our sin and from our suffering in order to make us his own. All of that sounds amazing. But how do we know whether it's really true or not? How do we know that it's really going to happen? Well, in order to give us the greatest comfort in our suffering, God shows how he has chosen us to bring us into his family. He's adopted us so that as Christ is loved by the Father, we too might be loved by the Father as he is. This is why Christ is spoken of as the firstborn of many brothers. God has chosen to make us a part of his family. And here's why there's so much comfort there. Church, those whom God chooses will be saved. If God has chosen you to be in relationship with him, then you are his, and you will be his forever. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 30 makes this so wonderfully clear. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This has been described as the golden chain of theology. Those whom God has predestined, those whom he chose to be in relationship with, are those that he calls. And he calls them through the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. He causes his voice and the good news of the gospel to be heard by us, to become attractive to us who, apart from him, would hate the very sound of it. But he calls to us and he gives us ears to hear and he causes us to believe. Friend, even our faith is a gift to us from God. And those that he calls, he also justified. Those that he gives the gift of hearing to, those whom he gives the gift of faith to, are those that now believe in the sacrifice of his son Jesus as the sufficient sacrifice, the propitiation, The sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God that was coming upon them. And because of that faith, they are now justified. They are now made right in God's sight. They are sealed. They are secure. And it says, those that he justified, he also glorified. Those that are given faith to believe and are made righteous in God's sight are those who will be glorified in heaven. Verse 30 is so encouraging because the orientation is not around us, is it? It's not about what we are doing. Who's acting in these verses? It's not us, it's him. He predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. This is not our work. It's not dependent on us. It's his work. He is the sovereign king who is devoted to being in relationship with his people and who will do anything, even to send his only son to die in our place in order to be in relationship with us. Friends, he's so much stronger than we are. He never quits. He doesn't fail halfway through. He doesn't stumble three quarters of the way through. He does not grow tired. He does not give up when you and I continue to sin and to live for ourselves. He does not see our trials as too big to carry himself. No, he is so sovereign over all things that Paul speaks of all of those things as small in comparison to the salvation that has been given to us. So much so that he is able to say, those who are justified are also glorified. But Paul, we haven't reached heaven yet. How do we know that we're glorified? No, you are so secure in the grace of God that your glorification is set. It is certain. It cannot be revoked. He will give you grace to endure. His purpose is certain. The first definition in the dictionary for the word certain is to know for sure, and then to establish beyond doubt. That seems like a pretty good way to describe God's purposes for our lives. Friend, if you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then your salvation is secured beyond all doubt. God's purposes will come to pass. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, some of us are being bowled over by the sorrows of this world. Whatever my lot, God has caused me to say, it is well with my soul. Why? Because our salvation is secure in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His sovereign goodness brings purpose and brings worth to every moment of our days. There's nothing lost. He is working it all together for good. And one day we will look back and our praise will be louder because of how we see his good work in our life.